from the first talk?
Yeah.
You were in John's living room?
Yeah.
Oh my word. It's been 31 years. It's been 31 years. The deal is, see, and there aren't a lot of the originals left because, you know, half of them have died, but the other half, no. No, we've got some tough old coots who have made it through.
We do.
Yeah, the thing is, and you folks are not aware of it because you're all here now, but we've gone through a number of congregations in our history. Those of you who have stayed because God's given you the grace to allow me to do what I can without holding me accountable for what I cannot. And I simply have no adequate words to express my appreciation for that. I am perhaps almost unique in the world of pastors in that nearly all of the feedback I have received from you has been supportive and positive. Pastors are targets, and easy ones, because everyone comes with expectations. Everyone comes with needs. And the implied message when someone walks in the door of a church is, this place has got a responsibility to ease my pain, to fix what's broken, to give me what I need. Truth is, it doesn't work that way, but I understand those expectations. But somehow, by the amazing grace of God, those of you who have stayed with us have done so because you chose to leave those expectations at the door and freed me to give you what I have without requiring from me what I cannot give. I don't know of another pastor who has ever had a church experience like what I've had. The downside of it, is that I have ended up loving you and you've ended up loving me, which makes a day like this rather difficult, but we can't do anything about that. What was that?
Friend said, change your mind.
Change my mind. I'm it's true. You know, it's absolutely true. It's true. So I you know, you got a reject for a pastor and I got a reject for congregation. And it's no wonder we do so well together. Okay. For those of you who actually are, well, haven't been here for a while, we are at the end of a four-month series. But obviously, I will go back over everything we've covered during the next hour and a half, so there will be no problem. But that just strike terror in your heart. See, and the ones who haven't been here before think I'm going to do that, and it's rather frightening. There we go. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 11, Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Our study of these four verses has brought us this morning to the last verse in this passage, to verse 14. It's also brought us to our final morning in this series on the freedom that our Lord Jesus Christ offers every person who comes to Him. For most of the past 4 months, we have been looking at what true freedom is, how our Lord goes about bringing that freedom into our lives. Started this series by recognizing that in Christ there's no sleight of hand. When He offers us freedom, it's the real deal. He does not do what our society does. Our society claims to offer us freedom, but when all the speeches are given and all the legislation is passed and all the politicians have finally shut up, taken their seats, in the small print way down at the bottom of the page, we discover that the freedom offered to us by our society is nothing more than the legal right to live out those areas of inner bondage that control and dominate our lives. We are simply declared to be free to live out our own personal inner slaveries. But when our Lord offers us freedom, He does not offer us the right to live out our bondage. He offers us the ability to break the power of that bondage in our lives. And then from there, we went on to see that our Lord, His freeing process involves His bringing two major areas of freedom into our lives. Freedom from the law and freedom from sin. And most of the time that we've spent in this series has been invested in understanding what those two areas of freedom involve, how our Lord brings them into our lives. And then to help pull together the major principles that we've studied, we are ending our study by taking 3 weeks to take one last look at the four verses in Romans chapter 6 that have provided us with a home base for our study during most of the past 4 months. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Romans chapter 6, verse 11, in which we find the foundation upon which God, His entire freeing process in our lives is based. He says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus." Our freedom in Christ begins with our understanding that through Christ, we now have recreated hearts, recreated inner spirits, spirits that love God perfectly, long to please Him. I've invested a great deal of my teaching efforts during the past 3 decades into trying to help us understand how godly living can become an increasing part of our lives. I have invested none of my teaching efforts into attempting to instill in you a hunger for godly living, because if you are a child of God, God Himself has already placed that hunger deep within you. And if you are not a child of God, nothing I could ever say or do could accomplish that purifying and recreative work within you. Best I could ever do is make you feel guilty. And good luck on that one. Only God Himself can perform such a work, and then only within those who have turned to Him through faith in Christ. Then last week we moved on to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 6. We saw in those verses the reason why, even though our spirits long for godly living, our lives so often do not reflect that reality on a day-by-day basis. In those verses, we heard Paul turn our eyes onto, what he called our mortal bodies, preparing us for the way in which these physical bodies will war against the life and leadership of our new righteous inner spirits. We saw that this battle within us comes from the fact that our bodies, including our reasoning processes and our emotional responses and our learned need-meeting techniques and all of our memories prior to our submission to Christ, were established within us under the leadership and control of an inner spirit that was in open rebellion against our Creator. Now, for just a few brief years in all of eternity, during the time between when we come to Christ, the time when we leave this physical body, we find ourselves living with a spirit that longs to please God and a physical plant that strongly resists the leadership of that spirit. Under the leadership of God's Spirit within us, These bodies can and will become reasonably serviceable tools for the work our God seeks to do both in us and through us while we're still on this earth. But He wants us to have no illusions about the source of our ultimate victory. Paul talks honestly about this ongoing tension between our spirits and our mortal bodies in Romans 8:23 when he says, "Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, that new inner spirit within us, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." In a very real and practical sense, we experience our salvation through Christ in progressive stages. We've already received what Paul calls the first fruits of the Spirit. That he's talking about the Holy Spirit's recreative work in us and that new inner control center that He's created. But then when we look at these totally mistrained physical bodies in which the new Spirit now lives, Paul says, we groan within ourselves longing for the redemption of our body as well. And that redemption will come. Not by our finally being able to bring this physical body into total submission to the Spirit, but rather by our Lord freeing us from this body at death, or at His return, and His then giving us a brand new body, one that has never, ever been mistrained. And one that will then provide our already perfect, holy inner spirit with a perfect means of expressing itself throughout the rest of all eternity. So Romans 6:11, Paul presents our new identity in Christ. And then verses 12 and 13, he presents the battleground in which we fight for the expression of that new identity. And then in verse 14, he takes the two major areas of freedom offered to us through Christ. Freedom from the law, freedom from sin, and he unites them in one final powerful statement. He says, "For sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, but you're under grace." We spent part of a morning with this verse early in our study. At that time, we established one major principle from what Paul was telling us. We saw that our freedom from sin is directly and inseparably linked to the degree to which we understand the true nature of a grace-based walk with our God. If sin continues to be our master, one thing we know for certain, we have not yet understood what it means to live with God on the basis of the grace He's poured out on us through Christ. This also means, of course, that the more we correctly understand grace, the more practical, righteous living will be a byproduct in our lives. But we can't stop there in our relationship to this verse. There is something remarkable happening in this verse that I don't want us to miss before we end this study. Throughout the course of this study, you've heard me mention numerous times that the freedom offered to us by our Lord falls into two major areas, freedom from the law and freedom from sin. In this 14th verse, Paul takes both of those freedoms and he places them into relationship to one another. "For sin shall not be master over you," that's freedom from sin. When sin is no longer master over us, we are free from sin, that's what he's saying. That does not mean we do not at times continue to fight against it, but it does mean that sin's power to control and dominate and dictate our behavior is ended. It can attack us. It can never again own us, possess our lives. "For sin shall not be master over you." That is freedom from sin. And then comes Paul's next phrase, "For you are not under law, but under grace." That is freedom from the law. In the terms that we've been using throughout this freedom study, Paul is saying, "For you shall Be free from sin because you are already free from the law. And the first two things I want us to see in this 14th verse are these. The clear order in our learning relationship to these two truths. Our freedom from sin results from our freedom from the law. You know what that means? It means if we are currently fighting unsuccessful battles with sin in our lives, the solution to that defeat will not come from fighting harder against the sin, but rather from fighting harder for a correct understanding of what it means to live a life with our God immersed in His grace. And then the second thing I want us to see in this 14th verse in Romans 6 is this. Our entrance into one of these freedoms is in the past tense, and our entrance into the other is in the present. Because our freedom from the law has already taken place, therefore our freedom from sin can be a daily living reality in our lives. Now, I know that right now, with many of you, this still just sounds like meaningless theology. I understand that. For 4 months, we've been talking about our freedom from law, freedom from sin, and yet if you had to state simply how all of this stuff is related to the battles that you're fighting in your own life right now, probably you wouldn't have a clue. You know that because you are no longer under the law, therefore sin is not supposed to be master over you, but somehow along the way, the living reality of whatever that means just hasn't been there. So I want to see if I can put all of this together in our remaining few minutes together this morning. Put it together in a way that may help you bring it to life. You see, one of Satan's most powerful strategies in his ongoing efforts to defeat the Christian is found in his attempt to get us to invest our lives into continuing to fight battles that we no longer have to fight. Nowhere is this more true than right here with these concepts that we've been wrestling with for the last 4 months. Perhaps I can explain it best by contrast. Okay, before you came to Christ, before His death was credited to our sin, that the certificate of debt listing all of your sins taken away from you and nailed to the cross of Christ, before His righteousness was granted to us in response to our faith, before we were His, our battle for God's acceptance and our battle against sin was the same battle. That is what being under the law meant. Now look at this. If you were to ask a non-Christian this question, how can a person be accepted by God? Far and away the most common answer you would get would be something like this. Well, if you do good, you avoid sin, if you keep the Ten Commandments, you're going to have a better chance of being accepted by God. I mean, that's the deal, isn't it? In other words, our battle against sin in our lives, our battle for God's acceptance, are viewed as one and the same battle. God will accept me if I avoid sin. And we've got whole religions that'll basically tell you it's a scale. You get enough good on one side, it'll outweigh that bad, and you get in. But if it tips the other way, tough luck. That is the way the human mind operates. The more successful I am at avoiding sin, the more acceptable I become to God. Now, of course, the fact that prior to our submission to Christ, we don't even have a heart for God or for righteousness complicates this whole thing, but the fundamentals are clear. Our battle for God's acceptance, our battle against sin, viewed as the same battle. Now listen, if Satan can convince us that the same principle continues to apply to us after we come to Christ. He has succeeded in winning the only battle he ever has to win in our lives. Let me show it to you in a question. Okay, I want you to think for a moment about that chronic sin battle in your life right now. And we all have them. I'm talking about that ongoing area of weakness that started in your life long before you came to Christ and continues to harass you now. Okay, now, let me ask you a question. If this instant you suddenly, permanently achieved total, complete, absolute victory over that sin, would you view yourself as being on a little more solid footing with God because of that victory? Would you be more pleasing to Him? More acceptable to Him? Would you have a greater measure of peace in your relationship with Him? Would you relax more in your relationship with your Creator? If you answer yes to any of those questions, then you are still believing that your battle against sin and your battle for God's acceptance are the same battle and have not yet understood Romans 6:14, nor have you understood what it means to be under grace and not under law. When Paul says, sin shall not be master over you, you're not under law but under grace, he is telling us that when we come to Christ, the two great battles in our lives have been severed forever. Through Christ, our battle for God's absolute and total acceptance and our battle against sin become two separate, completely distinct battles in our life. One of them, our battle for God's total eternal acceptance and love, has already been won forever. Paul says simply, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The other, our battle against sin, now becomes a winnable war because we are now fighting it with our God within us, beside us, daily aware of His love for us. No longer fighting for His acceptance, we're fighting, well, with His acceptance and His love as our strong foundation. Let me give you an illustration. I'll give you an illustration that may help here. Okay, throughout most of our daughter Joni's childhood, our house bordered a large section of heavily wooded land. When my daughter Joni was in grade school, she never went out into those woods by herself. Way too big, way too dark. And they were way too far away from the safety of home. I remember one time when she and a friend of hers decided that they would pretend that they were lost in the woods. So they came and they asked me for a ball of string. And then Mommy packed them a really good snack before they left for their adventure. And then they got the string and they tied it to the house. And then they unraveled it as they went on out into the woods. I mean, obviously the string was there so that they could find their way back home again. And I can still remember them standing about 50 or 60 feet from the house, realizing that maybe they needed a little longer ball of string to get the effect they were after. Okay, but I want you to imagine for a minute what it would have been like if my little girl had somehow really become lost in those woods. She's playing in the yard when suddenly her little puppy saw a rabbit and bolted into the woods. Terrible afraid that her little dog would get lost. She runs as fast as she can into the woods to try to catch him. But then in a matter of minutes, she's lost sight of the dog and she's lost sight of the house and she has no idea how to get home. She can't see the house, doesn't even know what direction it is. Make matters worse, it's starting to get dark. She finds it harder and harder to see. No trails to follow. Bushes and the shrubs push and scrape against her face as she wanders from one bush to another and trying to find her way back to something that looks familiar. Strange and unfriendly noises come from every direction. And then, through the deepening shadows around her, in the distance, through the trees, she can hear a crashing, breaking sound. She suddenly realizes that there's a man out there in the woods. Well, she's frightened before, and now she's terrified. She's old enough to know that big men in dark woods are not altogether safe things. Tries to fight her way quietly through the bushes, doing her best to keep low and out of sight of the stranger, but she doesn't even know what direction to go. The only thing she knows is that if she can get through the woods and back to the house, she's going to be safe both from the woods and from that man. Okay, I think that's a little bit the way it is in our battle with sin and God before we come to Christ. Those woods are like our futile battles for righteousness before we come to Christ. Half the time we don't even know what direction to go. We certainly don't know how to get where we need to be. And that man is like God. We can see him a little bit, just enough to know we don't feel at all safe with him. Certainly not going to run up to him and ask him for help. Best if we can just thrash our way on our own, trying to keep out of his sight. Okay, now imagine once again my daughter suddenly realizing that the man in the woods has suddenly turned in her direction and is now walking straight toward her. She can hear his boots crunching the branches underfoot as he moves closer. She tries to crawl under a tiny bush to hide, but she knows the dark figure and the dim light will be able to see her in another step or two. And then, when he's just a few steps away, she suddenly looks up into his face and she sees that the man in the woods is me, her papa, her daddy. I reach down and I pick her up. Together we fight our way back through the woods and we go home. That is what Paul is saying when he says, "For sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, you're under grace." Because through Christ, we now live in a grace union with our Creator forever. The God we once hid from is now the one who holds us tight in his arms. It's true, we still have to fight our way through the woods, through the sin battles that surround us. But now we fight those battles with our God forever with us, fighting for us, carrying us in his almighty arms, and showing us the way into the freedom our spirits long for. That concludes our series. And everything I've tried to say for the last 30 years. I can't end without just another couple of comments. I have thought this is partly my age, partly the fact that we're leaving Alaska. But I have found myself thinking a great deal about whatever legacy I leave behind. And I've come to two realizations. One of them is the legacy that I've left to our community. There is a There's a passage in 2 Corinthians. Oh, that's my grandson. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were forever under attack, and any attack was fine with them because they'd buy into it. But in the wake of Paul's presentation of really what I have just shared with you this morning, this amazing union between us and our God on the basis of the death of Christ, there were men who came to the Corinthian church bringing with them letters of reference and recommendation from the leadership, the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, giving them credibility and saying, listen to me. And as they came in, what they offered was what Satan has offered the world from day one, a legalistic system by which they could earn God's approval. And Paul writes back to them and he says, well, I'll read it for you. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who's also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. When I read that, I see us. You see, my legacy to this community is you. It's the lives you live. It just fascinates me. And this has become such a common occurrence for me that I'm no longer surprised, but I'm always overjoyed. Because people in our religious community have had lots of things to say about me. Frankly, I could care what they say. I mean, it doesn't make any difference. I don't care. Because when I hear them talk about you, they always come away amazed at these remarkable people who genuinely live lives of quality in the midst of a world that is just flat sewage. See, and I love that. I love that. Your lives are the best validation to whatever I've done during the last 30 years that I could ever have. And it just thrills me. See, you all would be the first ones to jump up and say, but how could they see anything in me? I mean, look at me. My life is a mess. See, and that's your view of yourself. But when the world around looks at what God is doing in you and through you, it stands amazed. And sometimes they ask, most of the time they don't, but always they see the reality of the Spirit of Christ within you. And then my legacy to you. What I have given you most of all, believe it or not, is not my teaching. The teaching has helped. Sometimes it has put into words what God has said to your spirit. And when that happens, you come up and tell me I'm the smartest person in the world. And keep doing that. That's fine. I'm okay with that. But see, all I've done is to put into words what God has already said to your spirit. I know how that works. And that has been of value. But the truth is, what I have given you most of all during the last 30 years is a safe place in which you can churn through in your relationship with your God without fear of religion, without fear of condemnation, What I have done is I've told you that your God really is crazy in love with you, that he longs for a life lived with you, that he is absolutely adequate to carry you through from where you are to where he wants you to be, a place where your spirit never has to live in fear of him. And I got to tell you, folks, I feel honored that I've been able to create that umbrella for you. It's a place where you can be at peace in your spirit while you continue to understand your God. It just flat doesn't get any better than that from my point of view. Let's pray. Sit down. Okay. Lord, what you've created between us will forever be one of the greatest gifts you ever give us. We are profoundly and eternally grateful for that. You let us figure out just a little bit what it really means to be your family on this earth, fighting our way through bit by bit to understand the reality of your love for us. Lord, you just couldn't have chosen a better collection of people to put together. Thank you for what you've done, for the way you've done it, for your kindness poured out on us. We praise you. We thank you. We honor you in Christ's name. Amen. Ooh, you don't have a mic. Ooh, sorry. You can holler.
We need Sandy.
Oh, I think she's probably with the kids.
Go get your kids. We'll get Sandy out here. And then, where'd Sabrina go? Oh, okay. Why don't you grab what you got and come on up? Larry, I was going to give you like 100 pounds of gold, but you said your truck was overloaded, so I guess I'll have to keep it. Yeah, we'll wait for Sandy. She's kind of like part of this. You know, one thing, I've known Larry a long time. He actually was my neighbor. And after I accepted the Lord, Larry just kind of shared little bits and pieces with me. But the main thing he kind of taught me, well, that God actually did love me. And he said, it's okay to be Ed. And so I've been Ed all my life, you know, and with the good, with the bad. And that's what he's taught you over the years, is that it's okay to be John. And that's scary. But so we appreciate that. We appreciate what you've taught us and what the Lord has used you to do in our lives. And you'll be okay. We won't be, but you will. No, we got Ted. Ted'll do good. Come on up here, Sandy. Larry. Yeah, you're with us. No, you turn around here. All right, so what we've got here, just a few little things, and this is my picture. So you can open it.
You didn't wrap this, did you?
No.
This is
just something to remind you of your home in Alaska and of us lovely people. It is. A cardboard box.
This is like one of those Russian dolls.
Yeah.
Great.
Oh, wow.
Walk on the wild side.
Oh, that's great.
That's fun.
Ooh, yeah, you can't see it, but you need to see it up close, and we will make it available here. This is great.
Sabrina, where are you? Oh, there you go. You move around.
I'm just a spokesperson this morning for the rest of the church. We put together this journal for you both, and this journal is filled with memories, thoughts, stories, and biblical principles that have touched our hearts through both of your lives. We want you to know how thankful we are to have been the recipients of God's work through you. And this is from your PBF family. Mm. So a little bit of reading material on your trip out.
Oh, thanks so much.
Oh. Oh. What I'd like is for the elders to come up, Ted, and all the elders. We're going to kind of send Larry off and Sandy with a word of prayer. And actually, all of you who want to come up, come up. And I'll just say a word of prayer.
That's a little dangerous.
Huh?
That's a little dangerous.
That's okay.
It's a guilt thing now. See, they're all wondering, well, if I don't come up, does it mean I don't, will he think I didn't care?
And no, because, you know, not everybody can come up.
Okay.
Even odd.
Yeah.
Well, we're all odd. So that's fair.
I wondered where you stood on that.
Yeah. Okay. Let's just ask a blessing on Larry and Sandy. Father, we're thankful for having Larry and Sandy in our lives over these years, for the things that you've been able to teach us through them. We ask your blessing upon them now. We pray that you will continue to minister to them and to use them for your honor and glory. And I pray that you'll bless this fellowship, that we will continue on to continue to grow and to continue to be a light for Christ. We just praise you, Lord, and we're thankful for this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And they all said,
yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay. I think we're done. Now we can have cake. You got anything to say, Kevin?
Cake time.
Cake time.